Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may He enable us to know how we are to live on the basis of His Word. Well, in last week's passage, we heard Peter explain the importance of repetitious preaching. We need to be reminded of the truth, be established in the truth, or else we'll be susceptible to false teaching, as we'll get into, Lord willing, next week. Peter wanted them to be established in the truth so they would continue to be effective and fruitful. He knew that His death was coming soon, and He wanted His sheep to be able to recall the truth so that when He was gone, they would still remember these truths. Now, I don't have any special revelation from God as far as when I'm going to die. Peter somehow knew that His death was soon. I haven't been given that privilege. I don't know how long God has my days numbered. I have no idea, neither do you. But I am also, as Peter was, committed to preaching repetitively the same truths. So I decided I'm just going to preach the same sermon all over again today. Yeah, no, obviously not. That's not what Peter had in mind. And that's not what I'm going to do today either. At our men's Bible study, we kind of joked about the illustration I gave, or the report that I gave about the 10% of our memory. And maybe you remember only 10% of last week's sermon. Now that's been a week, and maybe that's the only percent of it that you remember. But Peter's desire was to constantly bring them back to the memory of these truths that are so important, constantly reminding them of the work of Christ on our behalf and the need to be like Him, to be established in the truth. I told you last week that these passages, especially chapter 1, is a continuous thought. One leads right into the last and into the next. And today's passage, I think, is really the climax of chapter 1. Peter's goal in this letter is to encourage his readers to be established so that they'll be able to stand up against false teaching and to be able to continue to thrive and be fruitful and become more and more like their Savior. So in the beginning of chapter 1, Peter spoke about the precious and very great promises that are that which God grants us so that we can be established in the truth. And then he talked about adding virtues to our faith, adding fruit to our faith that makes it a lively and visible faith. And then last week we saw once again that he was going to keep repeating these truths until his death so they would be able to remember them until he was gone. Today he explains where these truths come from and how we can know that his teaching is reliable. Reliability is important, tremendously important in our life, isn't it? If you're in the market for a new car, you know the importance of reliability. The color, the size, the shape, the gas mileage are all important features that you look at when you're looking for a new car, but you want a car that's reliable. One that's going to start every time you turn a key or push the button. If it only starts 3 out of 5 days, Well, it's not reliable. You're not going to want that car. Reliability is so important in everyday life. Well, today our focus is on the reliability of Scripture, on the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is reliable? Is it reliable? And if you've been coming to New Hope for any length of time, then you know that we believe that God's Word, that the Bible is God's Word. It's His authoritative, inerrant, and infallible Word. In other words, the Bible does not have any errors. It's incapable of error because it does not merely contain God's Word. It is God's Word. This book, this Bible is God's Word. It doesn't become God's Word as you have some experience that you apply to it. It is God's Word. And as such, it is reliable. It is trustworthy. But what's the evidence for this? How do we know? How can we make such a claim that a book that was written centuries before is still reliable? How can we make such a claim? What's the evidence? How do we know? Well, the debate about the reliability of the Bible is nothing new. Peter implies that he and the apostles were being criticized for their teaching. When he says, we didn't come up with this, with these aren't myths that we've cleverly devised. This was an answer to an accusation. You can't believe the apostles' teaching. They say that Jesus is coming any day. They've been saying that forever, and He still hasn't come. You can't rely on them. They're not reliable. The second coming of Christ is just a myth. And so Peter gives us in this passage two rock-solid pieces of evidence to verify the authority, his authority as a spokesman for God, eyewitness testimony, and the Holy Spirit's influence over the prophets. First, the Bible is reliable because the apostles were eyewitnesses. For Peter, there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus is going to return in glorious display of power and majesty because he saw the preview. Along with James and John, Peter was on the mountain at Jesus' invitation when he met with Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies. Imagine that. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible because of the hope that it gives me about heaven. Imagine sitting there with Jesus and your two best friends and Moses and Elijah join you. And you hear them talking to Jesus about Jesus' own death and what Jesus calls his own exodus. Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah about his own death. And in that moment, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was transfigured right in their very presence. His face began to shine as bright as the sun. His clothes became such a dazzling white, a white that they had never seen before. He was transfigured into his glorified state right before their very eyes. Peter says, I've seen it. I know he's coming back because I've already tasted it. I've already seen. Moses and Elijah have already been changed. I've seen it. It's coming. These are verifiable facts. The resurrection was a verifiable historical fact. Everyone knew where the tomb was and could easily investigate it on their own. Christianity, unlike any other religion, has always been based on verifiable historical facts that can be attested to by eyewitnesses. Remember the point that Peter's trying to make. He wants us to be holy. He wants them to be established in the truth, to live their lives in such a way that they're ready for Christ's second coming. The second coming of Christ is a major theme of this letter. He wants them to be ready, not listen to false teachers, but be ready for his coming. Peter tells him about the time that he saw Christ's amazing, wonderful, glorified body. He saw him as we will see him one day. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. John says it as well in his gospel that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth. They were eyewitnesses. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to the ascension of Christ. Now, before we move on to the second piece of evidence, I want to show you something I think is really cool that it's easy to miss in our English translations. But look back at verse 15 from what we saw last week, and remember Peter was talking about the urgency of teaching the truth before his death. And in verse 15 he says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, the word departure seems strange to use here. We know he means death, but he doesn't say death. He says departure. Well, it's a strange word until you hear the Greek word. You know this Greek word. Even if you don't know Greek, you know this word. It's the Greek word Exodus. Peter is reminded of the transfiguration when Jesus is talking to Moses about his Exodus. And he says, "Before my Exodus, I want to tell you and remind you of all these great truths." Now, it's a simple little thing, but it ties it all together. This passage and last week's passage, and how Jesus he was transfigured right in before their eyes. And Peter, before I have to leave, before I have to experience my Exodus, I want you to know these things. Remember what I told you about that Jesus, before he was going to leave this earth, before his Exodus? Remember that story? I saw it. You can rely on what I tell you because I'm an eyewitness to these things. We know the Bible is reliable because it is based on eyewitness testimonies. However, our confidence in the Bible is not based only on the testimony of men. But secondly, and more importantly, the Bible is reliable because the prophets were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says in verse 19 and following. Notice what he says in verse 19. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed," or more certain, more sure, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What Peter is saying here is that as amazing as it was to experience the transfiguration, to be an eyewitness, as amazing as that was, the word of God through the prophets is far better, is more certain. He's saying that as believers, we possess God's word, which is more reliable than our own personal experiences. Pay attention to it. The Bible is like a lamp shining in a dark place. You would do well to pay attention. This is God's word. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed the word of God, it's constantly under attack. It may seem to be worse than it's ever been, and it probably in many ways is worse than most of us in our lifetimes have seen. But attacking the Word of God is nothing new. In Amos chapter 8, in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And cycle after cycle after cycle of history, we have seen it repeated over and over and over again. There'll be a great resurgence or awakening, and the Word of God will be exalted again, and it won't take long. And there will be a famine in God's Word again. And that's what we're experiencing, I believe, in America today. A famine from God's Word. No longer preached, no longer studied, being dumbed down by God's grace because of the commitment of your past elders and pastor? This church was planted on the foundation of God's Word. And there's never been a famine of God's Word in this church, thankfully, because of the wisdom and the commitment of your elders. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we believe this book is the verbally inspired Word of God, infallible in its parts, in every part. Every word and every part of the Bible is the Word of God, whether we like it or not, whether it's popular or not. It is the Word of God. This is what Peter meant when he said that the Scriptures were written by holy men as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved or carried along is the same word that was used in Acts 27 to describe the shipwreck that Paul experienced. And in verse 15 of Acts 27, it says, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." And so for Peter, it's as if the writers of Scripture were driven along by the Spirit's powerful wind of revelation as they wrote. He also emphasized the Bible is not the product of man's imagination. Man did not come up with this story. It's not the cleverly devised myth. It's not a product of man's interpretation. It is God's message, given by God to holy men to pass on to God's people. Now, it's mistakenly thought that it was done kind of like a secretary taking dictation. That's a poor view of inspiration. And you can quickly understand that that can't be the case when you read such as the Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. There's Aramaic scattered throughout it as well. You have writers like David writing the Psalms, vastly different from the Apostle Paul, who is also different from the Apostle John. You have a variety of style, and yet it is they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did not annihilate their style, their vocabulary, but used the writer's vocabulary and style and personality while protecting the purity of the message all the way through. This is God's Word. It's reliable. The Holy Spirit protected it. But why is all this so important? Why is the reliability of Scripture so important? Well, first and foremost, it protects your soul. As Paul told young Timothy, these are words that will make you wise unto salvation. Or as people were starting to leave Jesus, he asked the 12 if they were going to leave him too, and they replied to him, "And to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This book tells you how to have your sins forgiven, how to be welcomed into eternal life. This is God's news, good news to sinners who need salvation. These are the words of life. That's why it's important that they're reliable. If they're not reliable, we have no hope of going to heaven. If you can look back through the Bible and say, well, that's not true, and that's not true, well, okay, that one might be, but that's not true, then you can't believe any of it. And we are doomed because we're sinners that can't save ourselves. The reliability of Scripture is crucial, vitally important to our salvation. First and foremost, it protects our soul, but also it protects our heart. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms. I know it's the longest psalm in the book, but it's one of my favorite psalms to read because of how it exalts God's Word over and over and over again. And one of my favorite verses, and I know you've heard it as well, is, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Bible isn't going to tell you whether or not you should buy a Honda or a Ford or take that new job or stick with the team that you enjoy so much. but it will teach you principles by which you can make such decisions. It will teach you what envy and jealousy is. Why do you want to buy that new car? It will teach you about the danger of envy. It will teach you about the value of providing for your family and caring for them and more than just material needs. So it will help you to have wisdom in making a decision about employment or not. I had a friend in Atlanta that was offered a wonderful promotion, but it meant that he would uproot his family and move. And he decided it wasn't worth it. He liked his job. He liked the people he worked with. His family were doing very well where they were at. It wasn't worth the extra money. Because he understood what God's Word taught about the family and his role as the husband of that family. God's Word, again, it's not going to give you some of those details that you might want, but it will give you the principles by which you can make wise decisions. It protects your heart, the motives of your heart. Another verse out of Psalm 119. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorize God's word. It prevents you from sinning. I had someone just last week ask me if I was still memorizing scripture. And I told him, well, I haven't memorized anything new recently, but what I started doing not that long ago was going back to some of the psalms that I had memorized when I was a young man and renewing those and reviewing those and getting those back in my mind again. And there, it's a wonderful process because it protects my heart. The Psalms especially for me have been so encouraging during times of discouragement or temptation to doubt, to be able to go back to some of those Psalms and rehearse them in my mind again. It prevents me from sinning. And that's exactly what the psalmist has said. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The scriptures must be reliable because they protect us from sinning. They protect our hearts. And then also they protect our minds. The scripture protects our minds and our motives. Hebrews 4:12. This verse could be a sermon all by itself and deserves a lot more time. But just the last phrase of it, I want you to hear. But the whole verse says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, the Bible must be reliable because it discerns, or it's important to us because it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This means that it's a reliable judge of your thoughts and motives. We need that. It's a reliable tool to renew our mind and correct our thinking. And Peter's going to warn about such dangers in next week's passage. When Jesus was tempted by the devil to doubt God's promises, he says, man is able to live by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. God's word gives us the strength and protects our mind, our thoughts. The Bible is reliable to protect your soul from eternal condemnation, to protect your heart from falling into sin, and to protect your mind so that you may be established in the truth. The Word of God. All that is right and good and true. But what are you going to do about it? Are you satisfied with your week, if you've been to church, you've heard the Bible, you've heard a sermon, now you can spend the rest of your week working at the office, doing whatever you need to do, and is it enough? You know the old illustration. We talked about the food in the fellowship hall afterwards, and you're looking forward to that. I know I'm looking forward to that as well. We're looking forward to a meal. We're looking forward to a wonderful birthday meal, celebration in our home today. It'll be a wonderful meal with all the family together. And we love family meals. But I guarantee you, I'm going to get hungry by 6 or 7 o'clock tonight. And I'm certainly going to be hungry by 6 or 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. And that meal, as wonderful as I expect it to be at noon, isn't going to carry over till tomorrow, and certainly not until next Sunday noon. We need physical nourishment, don't underestimate the need for spiritual nourishment. You need God's Word, and it's reliable. I challenge you to go every day this week and read a chapter of the Gospel of John. Just start there. And if you've already read the Gospel of John, go to the book of Joshua and go there. But pick a book of the Bible and read a chapter every morning, every day, first thing. Then finish your day reading another chapter before you go to bed. The Word of God is a reliable witness to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship with your people. And this is a special day as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as well. Lord, thank you for the privilege of knowing your Son and knowing that we belong to him through his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that this sacrament is a reminder to us of his sacrifice in our place, but it's also a place of strength and renewing our zeal for serving you. So use it, O Lord, in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the first Sunday of the month, it is our tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.